All right. You want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are, I think, almost done with this chapter. I started looking ahead to figure out, where we're headed and how we're going to wrap this study up. There's something about the imminent, Lord willing, the imminent moving into the new building. And you start thinking about the holidays coming and just schedule what things look like. And so I don't know if I'll be able to do this. I'm going to try to finish our study in 1 Corinthians. It'll probably take us into, the first Sunday or two in the new building. My hope is that, we'll head into the holiday season. There'll probably be some, some special lessons or something that we might do during that time, and then start a brand new study in the new year, as well as in the new building, which will be exciting. So it's kind of the idea, but I did want to come back to our text and our subject that we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm not wanting to beat the proverbial dead horse or spend too much time lingering on a particular matter for some reason that doesn't really rise up out of the text in terms of urgency or necessity of coverage or something like that. But I actually, as I went back and I kind of listened to the lesson last week, which is an annoying experience just to listen to yourself teach, but I wanted to kind of go back and sort of listen for how I kind of approached the subject. And I feel like that there's something really significant, a few things that are really significant that I want to come back to really round out the discussion. But also, there are a few elements from the text that I want to pick up and make sure that we cover in trying to be faithful to the study of the chapter in particular. So if you want to go ahead and turn, or if you haven't already, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm just going to read again from verses 26 through verse 40, which is the end of the chapter. Again, reminding us that this is a discussion about spiritual gifts broadly, and in particular about the manifestation of utterance, of speech in the congregation, particularly prophecy and tongues, or some version of tongue speaking. And this discussion, this emphasis upon that which is intelligible and that which builds up the body of Christ, benefits one another, versus that which is unintelligible and therefore does not build up the body of Christ. So that's kind of the nutshell summary of what's going on here and his emphasis on focusing on what will build up. And he's going into these specific instructions in chapter 14 about order in the assembly there in Corinth. So he says in verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." There it is again, his emphasis on building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. There is the significant instruction about intelligibility, about building up. If there is not an interpreter, don't speak. This, to me, would be the Apostle Paul's means of, in some way, invalidating fraudulent tongue speaking in the life of the church. Because in no way do I think the Apostle Paul would be calling upon believers to not manifest actual spiritual giftedness in the life of the church. He would be speaking against the Spirit himself in that regard. So anyway, coming back to this, he says, don't speak if there's not an interpreter. And then he says in verse 29, turning the direction toward prophecy or prophetic utterance, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So there's the accountability piece. You just don't get to spout off, thus saith the Lord. You are accountable to the discernment of others in the church as well as to the broader body of revealed truth that has been given to the people of God over the centuries. So let others weigh what is said. And then verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So if someone has a divine revelation of thus saith the Lord at this time, that kind of revelation of new covenant doctrine was still at work, potentially in Corinth. The Apostle Paul was giving way to that possibility. And certainly if someone, a true prophet, a tested prophet, had a revelation from God, that would take precedence over the other prophets that might be speaking. So the others need to take a seat, sit down, be quiet in view of this new revelation. And then verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Again, a focus on learning and encouragement, on productive communication in the gathering. And the spirits of the prophets, verse 32, are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And we emphasized last week how our gatherings and the order and the fruitfulness and the building up effectiveness of our gatherings are to be reflective of the very character of God Himself. That's the reference point here. He says, because or for. And the reason why I'm telling you all of this, the reason why we're calling out this kind of order and this kind of emphasis on building up an intelligibility is because God Himself is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And so insofar as you and I in the gathered assembly are manifesting something other than order, or rather we're manifesting confusion and the absence of peace, we are not reflective of the God we say we worship and the God we say who has saved us in Christ, and the God to whom we are to reflect collectively as we gather for worship. It's a serious matter. He goes on, as in all the churches of the saints, verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak at church or speak in church. This does not land on our 21st sensibilities lightly. And we've discussed that. It doesn't matter how well-versed you might be in a complementarian view of men and women in the church. The language that the Apostle Paul is employing here is very direct and very stark. As I hear myself reading it out loud, admittedly. And thus, there it is. Verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And then he wraps everything up in verses 39 to 40. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Why? Because it is intelligible. It is understood. It is useful or helpful for consolation, for encouragement, for comfort, for building up. Earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. This is the Apostle Paul acknowledging that there could still be legitimate messages of tongue speaking that could be taking place with interpretation. It's an acknowledgement of the nature of that first century gift. And then he says in verse 40, but all things should be done decently in order. Regardless of what's taking place in the context of public worship, going back to his statement about God not being a God of confusion but of peace, everything should be done decently with a sense of decorum and a sense of orderliness. Again, this just gets intensely practical. And I've drawn out this contrast previously, but when you think about the nature of any kind of forms of worship or any kind of doctrinal convictions or positions that inform different forms of worship, where it seems as though disorder and chaos and even elements of confusion, if you just show up and start observing, are more the order of the day than the exception, this, in my estimation, stands in stark contrast to what the Apostle Paul is instructing here. And again, just to remind us of some of the things that we talked about last week, we are speaking specifically about what is taking place in the public gatherings of the church. And this is very clear in the context. He says there in verse 26, he says, "What then, brothers, when you come together?" This is about coming together in the context of public worship. And we said last time that, again, the priority of building up necessarily limits individual recognition and participation. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying you can't everybody be talking or uttering a hymn or a teaching or a prophecy or a tongue. It's a cacophony of noise that will not build up. The fact that the priority is on building up, it necessarily limits individual recognition and participation in the formal assembly for worship. And then last time we also talked about how the priority of intelligible doctrinal clarity necessarily limits the volume or the number, the type, and the consequence of public communication. If the focus is to be upon intelligibility and doctrinal clarity, that necessarily limits, presumably, the volume or the number of people who would be speaking, and the type of utterance that you would hear, and ultimately the consequence laid before those who would be uttering anything on behalf of God for the purpose of building up God's people with the truth. It is a consequential thing to speak publicly before God's people and speak on behalf of God in some form or fashion. And not everyone should run to do that. James makes that very clear. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that in so doing, you will face a stricter judgment. These principles that the Apostle Paul are laying out for the church necessarily produce limit and constraint. Doctrinal clarity and intelligibility being a major element of that. And then we talked about this final point that we talked about last week and began to introduce last week. This priority of upholding divine order precludes women from assuming roles or engaging in the regular practice of public proclamation in the gathered church. And this is the second part of verse 33 through verse 38. He says, "As in all the churches, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." We identified the fact that this principle that the Apostle Paul is articulating here is a universal principle. It's universal in that he says, "This is for all the churches. This is universal for the churches, as in all the churches," he says. And we see this kind of reference in other places in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 11, verse 16, where he's articulating something that has application and implication for all the churches in a very specific way. In fact, the tone or the tenor when he mentions that is sort of in response to what some are likely saying in the congregation at Corinth, who might be arguing that, well, that might apply to others, but it doesn't apply to us. That's the nature of this kind of retort, or this kind of qualification that we see the Apostle Paul stating here in chapter 14, but also employing in other parts, as I've already referenced. Now, what we talked about last week is how this universal principle has been, in our day and time, universally inverted. And we are living in a day and time in which to even speak in these terms is considered anathema. In fact, it becomes a wild caricature of excessive, even abusive patriarchy. Anyone who would seek to read a passage of Scripture like this and elucidate what the application, what the implications are and what the application might be in our day and time with any kind of clarity or any kind of specificity is not just uncomfortable, it is unacceptable. It's anathema, it's rejected outright, because we are now in a day and time where this divine order that the Apostle Paul is referring to has been completely inverted. Intentionally, overtly, aggressively, it's a predominant ultimately spiritual dynamic of human existence in our time. And we talked a little bit about that last week, and we'll talk about that more as we go forward. The fact of the matter is, though, the principle is universal. We also talked about how the prohibition here is very clear. Women should keep silent in the churches, verse 34a, for they are not permitted to speak. And then the second half of verse 35, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Within the context of formal public worship, when formal instruction and proclamation of divine truth is occurring, there is this repeated call by the Apostle Paul for women to remain silent. It's an unmistakable, plain reading of the text, in other words. Furthermore, it's not only stated with repetition, but Paul even says that failure to uphold this practice is to be characterized as shameful. Shameful. That term means obscene, dishonorable, a form of behavior that flouts social and moral standards. That's how severe this description is by the Apostle Paul. The point is that we may not like it. It may seem harsh or excessive. We might even determine that it doesn't mean the same thing today as it meant in the first century. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But in spite of all of that, we at least have to admit that this prohibition, as it's stated here in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35, is crystal clear on its face. We at least have to admit that. The prohibition, in other words, is astoundingly clear. Starkly clear. Uncomfortably clear, admittedly. In addition, we talked about this last week as well, the prescription here, particularly for women, is critical. Verse 34b and 35a. 34b says, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And then the first part of verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. In other words, this is a call for women in the church to subject themselves, to willingly embody a disposition of submission, of submissiveness. As one Greek English lexicon says, in recognition of an ordered structure. As I said last week, women adopting a disposition of submission, of submissiveness, is an act of your will. Otherwise, it is literally forced, physical, abusive submission on the part of a stronger entity. The nature of this prescription, it's critical that all of us, but particularly godly women, understand this is a call for willing submission. Not that you are just a victim of the subjugation of others, men in particular. Spiritual abusers, they're called today. We can't miss this. In recognition of a divine order that God established in creation, that has been marred certainly by the fall and the curse, yet is redeemed in Christ and manifested in the church, and most poignantly in faithful Christian marriage, submission is done willingly on the part of women. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and then 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about the order of headship and submission there. He brings out this outward sign of headship and submission with head coverings. We covered that at length, but he goes right at this with the creation order, the divine order of things. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. There's something to this. The Apostle Paul doesn't stay in first century cultural Corinth and some outward symbol of a head covering that is to be emblematic of a woman's submission to her husband in the public arena. He goes back to Genesis and to the created order. This is why I keep referencing this principle of divine order, not just cultural propensities, cultural norms, cultural expectations. We saw it as well last week in 1 Timothy chapters 2, 8 through 15. Well, the Apostle Paul does the same thing as he's talking about, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. But then in verse 13, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is what I mean. The Apostle Paul, the New Testament, takes the reader to Genesis as a fundamental or foundational reference point. That is the tip for us to recognize that the Apostle Paul, though he is talking about the very first century Corinth, church in Corinth, manifestation of spiritual gifts and the abuse of them and the wrong-headed approach to them and the disorder and the chaos and the lack of fruitfulness in the congregation, even though he's talking about all of that, when he raises this particular call to women in the context of worship where utterance is happening, he is referencing something bigger than just practical order of worship in the use of spiritual gifts. He's talking about upholding divine order. It's of paramount importance. Now this, I didn't say this last week, but I think I've mentioned it before. This, of course, particularly the way the Apostle Paul frames it up here, this prescription for women and their submissiveness, and they are to ask their husbands at home if they're seeking to learn more, it assumes that there are husbands in particular and men in the church in general who are well taught and diligent in the word and are therefore capable of leading and instructing in sound doctrine in their homes. It's a huge assumption. And oftentimes, it's a very significant missing component. This whole matter of divine order, it's not just about the women being submissive, being a helpmate, being silent in the churches, not exercising authority over men. It assumes that men are diligent in the word, that are willing to sacrifice for the care and protection of women, that recognize that in order for them to be faithful shepherds in the church and in their homes, they must be those who are diligent in the word, who also have integrity such that what they are teaching will be received because it rings loud and clear as that which is true, because those who are hearing the instruction from these men look upon these men's lives and say, it must be true because I see the depth and strength of their character and their integrity. And so I trust them. That is a massive assumption in all of this. And sadly, men, we fail at this. We disrupt the divine order, if you will, because we are not diligent men of the word. And as I said last time, we are constantly battling this as men and women because of the curse. As we are seeking to mortify the flesh by the power of the Spirit and become more like Christ and work out our salvation with fear and trembling and grow in our sanctification, men, our tendency is to either lord over women, in particular in husband and wife relationships, lord over our women, or just check out. That's our tendency. Now you might ask how I know this. I'm not going to tell you, but I know it. The fact of the matter is that in my own flesh, the tendency to me is crystal clear. There are times when I'm like, just stop it. I want to just make fiat declarations. Just get in line. Order yourselves around my expectations. Or, forget it, I'm out. I'm gonna watch a ball game. It's either lord it over or check out. Rather than lovingly, sacrificially, humbly, yet diligently and faithfully engaging, instructing, shepherding, exhorting, listening, caring, based upon the character-forming truths of God's Word that are shaping my own heart and my own mind and therefore informing my words. Massive, massive part of the equation here that can't be overstated. We talked last week as well about the grave consequences of disrupting the divine order. We looked at Isaiah chapter 3, God's judgment upon Israel when the divine order is subverted. I encourage you, go back and read Isaiah chapter 3. What you find there in the nation of Israel is that the judgment results in this removal of essential provisions for societal health. Support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water taken away. There is a societal impact when divine order is subverted that works its way out in essentials being in scarce supply. He speaks of water and bread. The strong and wise and skillful men are removed, or at least their impact and their influence is removed, and it's actually replaced by immature, impulsive, self-indulgent, disrespectful, and ultimately oppressive boys and infants, it says. We are living in a very child-centered world now. I don't know if you've noticed, but much of society centers around children. This idea of children ruling doesn't have to take the shape of some small child with a scepter overpowering grown men. The power of children to rule their parents is on display over and over and over and over and over again in our society now. Ask any faithful believer who is currently working in education, and they will tell you they see this over and over and over and over again. Self-indulgent, immature, impulsive, disrespectful, and ultimately oppressive boys and infants are now ruling. The strong, wise, and skillful men are removed and they're replaced by them. Isaiah goes on to talk about how the divine order is completely inverted and women begin to rule over men. This is the complete inversion of the divine order. Women, therefore, become haughty and they become wantonly, they wantonly flaunt their sensuality. They become characteristically immodest and promiscuous. Naturally, this new womanhood has a deeply and profoundly degrading effect on children. Right? We understand this, right? This basically produces a deterioration of the divine order in society that becomes multi-generational. Because the women, the moms more specifically, are the principal influencers and formers of children. It's easy to see how this becomes a massively impactful outcome for society writ large. Isaiah describes these women who are haughty specifically, and they're focused on outward appearance and sensual adornment and even sensual disposition and immodest dress. Do I need to put anything on the screen? Do I need to put any advertisements on the screen? Do I need to... This is where we are. And then finally, the true nature of societal decay is ultimately exposed when weak men, Isaiah says, fall by the sword. And the once haughty ruling women are abused and enslaved by a conquering nation. That's where it all goes. This idea of women's liberation or women's rights or women's freedom or women's equality, it leads to enslavement, ultimately. Especially when the divine order is completely inverted. And as I quoted from John MacArthur last week, commenting on this section from Isaiah, when women take over a culture, men become weak. When men become weak, they can be conquered. That's the formula. And we are living in a day and time when men are weak. Women are elevated to positions of power and authority. They're laying aside their true power and influence of active and engaged motherhood, shaping and forming the next generation for the glory of God. And they're taking up these super fulfilling roles in corporations that are just so enriching and just lead them on the course of ultimate fulfillment so that they find themselves at the end with a fat 401k and life is great. If that's the case, then why is female anxiety at an all-time high? Female depression. As I said last time, this whole movement has the most deleterious impact on women and children, not men. So that's a summary of what we covered last week. Today, let's look at a few more verses, and then I want to close with what you just might call a holding up, a necessary holding up of the wonder and glory of biblical womanhood. That's what I want to do in closing. Let's work through a couple more verses and then we'll go there. The next thing we see in this section is that the parameters laid out here are authoritative and binding. They're authoritative and binding. Verses 36 to 38. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Notice, first of all, from this section, prideful presumption compels reinterpretation. Prideful presumption compels reinterpretation. This is what he's saying here. Was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it reached? Now you're the ones who have mastery over the doctrines that were given to you, and you can sort of reimagine them and reappropriate them in ways that suit you. There's a pride here that we see all throughout Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians that is running through all of it, in that the Corinthians thought themselves to be wise, yet they were fools. And so, if you think yourself to be wise in your own eyes, and a teaching from Scripture comes to you that strikes you as personally offensive, Not only are you just supposed to grapple with what's causing the offense, but more significantly, you now see yourself as having the wisdom and the authority to take what has been written and revealed and reimagine it, reinterpret it, make it mean something completely different. In an article by a reformed pastor named William Castro, entitled, Did God Really Say? He describes how this is commonly happening now. One example of it anyway, one version of it. He says this, a revisionist reading of 1 Corinthians 14:34 suggests that when Paul says that women should keep silent, he does not mean silent in the whole public worship, but only silent during specific times, namely during the judging of prophecies. To be fair, this interpretation is not something that has suddenly sprung up. It has increasingly become more prevalent over the past century. It is not only a problem in one denomination. This interpretation is becoming more and more accepted and less questioned as solid scholars such as D.A. Carson and William Kistemaker have supported it. Nevertheless, this is a relatively new way to solve the interpretive tension in this passage. And he goes on. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul says, quote, "Every wife or every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." And in 1 Corinthians 14:34, he adds, quote, "The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak," end quote. Why does Paul speak of women prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11, while in 1 Corinthians 14 he forbids them to speak? How should we reconcile these two passages? So one way to sort of reimagine 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is to say, well, he's only talking about women keeping silent during the weighing or assessing of prophecies. And the idea, as if you extrapolate some of the thinking around this even further, is that if you have a husband and wife in the congregation, and the husband is prophesying, it would be undermining to divine order and authority if at the conclusion of his prophetic speech, the wife immediately begins to question the veracity as she's weighing his prophetic utterance. And she's not just doing the work that the Apostle Paul is calling them to weigh what's being said. She's actually undermining divine authority. So therefore, wives, during this period where you're weighing what's being said, where questions might be asked of those who are speaking or who have spoken on behalf of God, that you should just keep silent. But it's only in that context that it applies. In other words, this is used as an open door. Ultimately, where this goes is that women, because of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, can hold positions of pastoral leadership in the church. They can be the ones who are teaching and leading. It opens the door for that kind of conviction. In other words, this is a particular interpretive approach to this particular passage that is espoused by those who would be from a more egalitarian viewpoint and would also espouse the ordination of women for pastoral ministry and leadership in the church. You still have to address the 1 Corinthians 11 question. It's a valid question. And there are several different ways at approaching this or kind of arguments against this interpretation that the keeping silent only has to do with the weighing of prophecies. But I just think that what we're dealing with here are two different contexts. And let me kind of briefly explain why. This is a little bit textual, but we need to understand what we're dealing with. And by the way, I should have said this at the beginning. One of the reasons why I'm staying in this today is because this is such a cultural hot button issue that you, as God's people, need to have cogency in your minds about how to respond biblically, thoughtfully, carefully to questions, to the glory of God, and pointing people to ultimate transcendent truth that is revealed by the Spirit through the Word. My objective here is not to, as I said earlier, beat the proverbial dead horse, but to make sure that we can formulate clear and cogent arguments for this position. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is addressing the importance of men and women, that they demonstrate this divine order in the broader context of society, by virtue of their outward appearance and their outward dress. Namely, in this case, these cultural symbols of head coverings for women and the uncovered head for men. So the cultural specificity of head coverings in that day and time is a confined cultural demonstration of womanhood and manhood in that time. The principle is that women should adorn themselves in the context of the church as women. Their outward appearance, their outward demeanor should not be an outward demeanor that is intending to look like a man and be viewed as a man. And the same for the men. There should be, the divine order should be manifest, in other words, in a culturally appropriate outward ways. dress and otherwise. Okay, that's the broader principle that he's dealing with here. But the other point here is that his reference to women praying and prophesying with their head uncovered, which he's kind of attacking here and correcting, this is a general reference to women speaking to God in prayer and speaking to others about God in various normal communal settings, especially in settings where women gathered with other women and children, which was very common. In other words, the assumption is that women, in the context of normal communal activity, even in the life of the church, are going to pray. And they're going to speak to one another the truths of God. They're going to speak in circles with other men in mixed groups about the truths of God, about the truths of Scripture. That is to be expected. That is normal course, in other words. It's particularly expected of older women to be doing this with younger women. Like in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, older women likewise are to be reverent behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There is an expectation that women are going to be teaching. Specifically, they're going to be teaching other women. But in certain contexts, they're going to be speaking the truths of God, and men will be present. And that's not anathema. That's an expectation. It's a general setting, a general instruction in the first part of chapter 11. But if you continue on in chapter 11, I think it's in verse 17, you'll see where he turns to this same phrase when he's beginning to teach on the Lord's Supper. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." He turns to this more formal setting of coming together in the context of a worship environment and a worship occasion, the partaking of the Lord's table. Here in chapter 14, he speaks again that when you come together, there's this instruction around orderly worship in the formal sense of order. So these are two different contexts, two different settings that he's speaking to. That's how I would articulate the distinction there. There are other arguments that could be made that I won't go into, but that's where I tend to land on it personally. So, this is a valid question. How do you reconcile in the same letter women prophesying and praying and also being silent? Well, that's how I would reconcile it. And I think that the text yields that up clearly. It doesn't. I'm not trying to stretch anything, in other words. Now, continuing on, note also that in addition to prideful presumption compelling a reinterpretation of what God has revealed, genuine spirituality recognizes genuine spiritual authority. This is what he says in verse 37. He says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a commandment of the Lord." And the point here is that those who are genuinely spiritual recognize immediately, gladly, genuine spiritual authority. They recognize it. That's what he's saying. You all, if you were truly spiritual as you claim to be, you would recognize that what I'm telling you is of the Lord. It's a command of the Lord. And then finally, note that rejectors of genuine spiritual authority, Paul says, should be rejected. That's verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Those who do not recognize what the Apostle Paul is teaching as of the Lord, a command of the Lord, they are not genuinely spiritual, and they're rejecting what the Lord has commanded, and so they should not be recognized. They should be rejected. This is how he kind of wraps this whole section up. And then at the very end, he basically wraps up the entire instruction, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently in order." We've talked about that a number of different times from a number of different angles, but that's how he wraps up this entire instruction. Now, for my remaining time, I want to read to you this wonderful article. This is an article entitled The Biblical Portrait of Women, Setting the Record Straight. This is a blog post from Grace to You, and it's basically adapted from John MacArthur's book, 12 Extraordinary Women. But I want you to listen to what it is we're really talking about here. Biblical womanhood is a wonder. It's a beautiful, powerful wonder and gift of God to the world. Can't be mistaken. The Bible is and has always been a revolutionary book. It stands like a coastal rock cliff to resist the surging, crashing waves of cultural change. And there may be no clearer demonstration of the Bible's immutable word than what it teaches about genuine femininity. The Bible rightly exalts women against cultures that distort, degrade, and debase them. Many in our society tout the sexual and reproductive liberation of women against the supposed oppressive, outmoded strictures of the Bible. I have to ask, in what way are women truly free? In what way does our culture honor them? Sure, they can vote. Sure, they have opportunities to compete in the marketplace. But are they really free? Is their dignity and honor intact? I contend that women are used and abused more today than at any time in history. Pornography turns women into objects and victims of dirty, cowardly peeping toms who leer at them with greedy eyes. Throughout the world, women are traded like animals for sexual slavery. In more civilized places, men routinely use women for no consequence, no commitment sex, only to leave them pregnant without care and support. Abortion rights groups aid and abet male selfishness and irresponsibility, and they free women to murder their unborn children. We saw at a recent political convention abortion being celebrated like a big trade show booth, bragging about how many babies were murdered in the womb. And women are so free. Women are so well off. Modern technological advances have enabled the culture to mainstream the degradation of women like never before. But ancient cultures were no better. Women in pagan societies during biblical times were often treated with little more dignity than animals. Some of the best-known Greek philosophers, considered the brightest minds of their era, taught that women are inferior creatures by nature. Even in the Roman Empire, perhaps the very pinnacle of pre-Christian civilization, women were usually regarded as mere chattel, personal possessions of their husbands or fathers, with hardly any better standing than household slaves. That was vastly different from the Hebrew and biblical concepts of marriage as a joint inheritance and parenthood as a partnership where both father and mother are to be revered and obeyed by the children. Leviticus 19:3. Pagan religion tended to fuel and encourage the devaluation of women even more. Of course, Greek and Roman mythology had its goddesses such as Diana and Aphrodite. But don't imagine for a moment that goddess worship in any way raised the status of women in society. The opposite was true. Most temples devoted to goddesses were served by sacred prostitutes, priestesses who sold themselves for money, supposing they were performing a religious sacrament. Both the mythology and the practice of pagan religion have usually been overtly demeaning to women. Male pagan deities were capricious and sometimes wantonly misogynistic. Religious ceremonies were often blatantly obscene, including such things as erotic fertility rites, drunken temple orgies, perverted homosexual practices, and in the very worst cases, even human sacrifices. Contrast all of that, ancient and contemporary, with the Bible. From cover to cover, the Bible exalts women. In fact, it often seems to go out of the way to pay homage to them, to ennoble their roles in society and family, to acknowledge the importance of their influence, and to exalt the virtues of women who are particularly godly examples. From the very first chapter of the Bible, we are taught that women, like men, bear the stamp of God's own image. Genesis 1:27. Men and women were created equal. Women play prominent roles in many key biblical narratives. Wives are seen as venerated partners and cherished companions to their husbands, not merely slaves or pieces of household furniture. At Sinai, God commanded children to honor both father and mother. Of course, the Bible teaches divinely ordained role distinctions between men and women, many of which are perfectly evident from the circumstances of creation alone. For example, women have a unique and vital role in childbearing and the nurture of little ones. Women themselves also have a particular need for support and protection because physically they are weaker vessels. Scripture establishes the proper order in the family and in the church accordingly, assigning the duties of headship and protection in the home to husbands and appointing men in the church to the teaching and leadership roles. Yet women are by no means marginalized or relegated to any second-class status. The Bible teaches women are not only equals with men, but are also set apart for special honor. Husbands are commanded to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loves the church, even if necessary at the cost of their own lives. The Bible acknowledges and celebrates the priceless value of a virtuous woman. Christianity, born at the intersection of East and West, elevated the status of women to an unprecedented height. Jesus' disciples included several women, a practice almost unheard of among the rabbis of his day. Not only that, he encouraged their discipleship by portraying it as something more needful than domestic service. In fact, Christ's first recorded explicit discourse of his own identity as the true Messiah was made to a Samaritan woman. He always treated women with the utmost dignity, even women who might otherwise be regarded as outcasts. He blessed their children, raised their dead, forgave their sin, and restored their virtue and honor. Thus, he exalted the position of womanhood itself. It is no surprise, therefore, that women became prominent in the ministry of the early church. On the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church was born, women were there with the chief disciples praying. Some were renowned for their good deeds, others for their hospitality, still others for their understanding of sound doctrine and their spiritual giftedness. John's second epistle was addressed to a prominent woman in one of the churches under his oversight. Even the Apostle Paul, sometimes falsely caricatured by critics of Scripture as a male chauvinist, regularly ministered alongside women. He recognized and applauded their faithfulness and giftedness. Naturally, as Christianity began to influence Western society, the status of women was dramatically improved. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote a work entitled On the Apparel of Women, sometime near the end of the second century. He said pagan women who wore elaborate hair ornaments, immodest clothing, and body decorations had actually been forced by society and fashion to abandon the superior splendor of true femininity. He noted by way of contrast that as the church had grown and the gospel had borne fruit, one of the visible results was the rise of a trend toward modesty in women's dress and a corresponding elevation of the status of women. He acknowledged that pagan men commonly complained, quote, "Ever since she became a Christian, she walks in poorer garb," end quote. Christian women even became known as modesty's priestesses. But Tertullian said, as believers who lived under the lordship of Christ, women were spiritually wealthier, more pure, and thus more glorious than the most extravagant women in pagan society. Clothed with, quote, "the silk of uprightness, the fine linen of holiness, the purple of modesty," end quote. They elevated feminine virtue to an unprecedented height. Even the pagans recognized that. Chrysostom, perhaps the most eloquent preacher of the 4th century, recorded that one of his teachers, a pagan philosopher named Libanius, once said, "Heavens, what women you Christians have. What prompted Libanius' outburst was hearing how Chrysostom's mother had remained chaste for more than 2 decades since becoming a widow at the age of 20. As the influence of Christianity was felt more and more, women were less and less vilified or mistreated as objects for the amusement of men. Instead, women began to be honored for their virtue and faith. In fact, Christian women converted out of pagan society were automatically freed from a host of demeaning practices. emancipated from the public debauchery of temples and theaters where women were systematically dishonored and devalued. They rose to prominence in home and church where they were honored and admired for feminine virtues like hospitality, ministry to the sick, and care and nurture of their own families and the loving labor of their hands. That's always been the trend. Wherever the gospel has spread, the social, legal, and spiritual status of women has, as a rule, been elevated. When the gospel has been eclipsed, whether by repression, false religion, secularism, humanistic philosophy, or spiritual decay within the church, the status of women has declined accordingly. Even when secular movements have arisen, claiming to be concerned with women's rights, their efforts have generally been detrimental to the status of women. The feminist movement of our generation, for example, is case in point. Feminism has devalued and defamed femininity. Natural gender distinctions are usually downplayed, dismissed, despised, or denied. As a result, women are now being sent into combat situations, subjected to grueling physical labor once reserved for men, exposed to all kinds of indignities in the workplace, and otherwise encouraged to act and talk like men. Meanwhile, modern feminists heap scorn on women who want family and household to be their first priorities. In so doing, they disparage the role of motherhood, the one calling that is most uniquely and exclusively feminine. The whole message of feminist egalitarianism is that there is really nothing extraordinary about women. That is certainly not the message of Scripture. Scripture honors women as women, and it encourages them to seek honor in a uniquely feminine way. Scripture never discounts the female intellect, downplays the talents and abilities of women, or discourages the right use of women's spiritual gifts. But whenever the Bible expressly talks about the marks of an excellent woman, the stress is always on feminine virtue. The most significant women in Scripture were influential not because of their careers, but because of their character. The message these women collectively give is not about gender equality, it's about true feminine excellence. And that is always exemplified in moral and spiritual qualities rather than by social standing, wealth, or physical appearance. And that's setting the record straight. Far from denigrating women, the Bible promotes feminine freedom, dignity, and honor. Scripture paints for every culture the portrait of a truly beautiful woman. True feminine beauty is not about external adornment, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Real beauty is manifest instead in the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Let's pray.